So I trust that our topic is as timely for you as it surely is troublesome, really, for all of us. It is the topic of renewing urban ministry. And speaking here today and throughout the week has really forced me to freeze and focus some thoughts about my work as they are in process. In other words, to formulate some tentative conclusions. It was David Eberhardt, the political side of David Eberhardt, that taught me the value of using the word tentative conclusions. Now, speaking of which, while our national leaders and church leaders are grappling with really a monopoly of mediocrity, I'm glad to spend this week on this campus where excellence is not apologized for, where theological standards are upheld and not abridged, and where the cafeteria food is actually pretty good, too. My missionary context is urban America. Urban cities are complex and changing and challenging communities. In a recent editorial by Timothy C. Morgan in the January 1996 Christianity Today, which was given to me by someone who got it off of America Online last week, in that editorial article he entitled Reneighboring Our Cities, the writer capsulizes what we have found to be true in Detroit, that urban churches cannot do the job alone. Three groups of ministry partners, suburban churches, parachurch organizations, and denominational agencies should have come alongside the inner city church to turn around the downward slide. At Lutheran City Ministries in Detroit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have begun to effectively dismantle some of the barriers that divide the body of Christ across lines about which we prefer to speak euphemistically, or more comfortable using geopolitical language like city and suburbs, than we are talking about the language of race and class, those highly charged kind of terms. But it is along these lines that the body of Christ is undeniably divided. There are some people who seem to think that the origin of original sin is in the inner cities of America. But I like the point that Robert Bork recently makes, and his is certainly no liberal analysis. He writes, "The manifestations of American cultural decline are even more widespread than we think, ranging across virtually the entire society, from the violent underclass of the inner cities to our cultural and political elite, from rap music to literary studies, from pornography to law, from journalism to scholarship, from union halls to universities. Wherever one looks, the traditional virtues of this culture are being lost, its vices multiplied, its values degraded. In short, the culture itself is unraveling. Yes, in inner cities, life can be raw, rough, and raging. Yet the core cities of America are also, I've come to believe, but a microcosm of all that's wrong in contemporary Western culture. In other words, they are a point of concentration for where things go wrong. They're not the origin of where the going wrong began. And so we must focus on renewing urban ministry because there is an interdependence that is generally built into the fabric of life, and because there is a mutuality that is demanded of us who are in the body of Christ. Renewal is then what we're talking about today. So I looked up some other kinds of renewal that are going on, so-called liturgical renewal, presses for the reclamation and the restoration of ancient worship forms, so-called charismatic renewal, pursues spiritual revival through a greater manifestation of charismata. Renewal in the Greek is the verb anakinosis, which means to make new again. It occurs only twice in the New Testament scriptures, and both times from the pen of St. Paul. In Romans 12:2, we are urged, in view of God's previous evidences of his mercy, we are urged to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then writing to Titus 3:5, in one of the catechetical proofs for baptism as an act of salvation, Paul tells us how God saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. In the Large Catechism, Martin Luther describes baptism as a daily dress in which Christians walk constantly. So whenever the Lutheran confessions talk about renewal, they customarily include something about baptism, something about mortification, something about quickening, and something about repentance. And we don't really do well in any of these categories. Martin Frontzman indicted us all when he said that theologians find it hard to repent. They do not often repent. They improve their theology. They rethink their position. They modify their views in light of new discoveries. They peer into hot caves and find new materials for cool disputings. But they do not repent. Certainly we ought to repent. One of the things we need to repent for is accepting the panaceas that have been peddled by governments in the name and in the stead of genuine renewal. No amount of social engineering or political legislating has produced renewal in America's cities. Just to refresh your memory with their failure-fraught legacy, in 1949, the federal government launched a program called Urban Renewal, and it took 15 years to discover that that program actually destroyed and decimated and divided neighborhoods and any sense of community than it did to revitalize anything. That was followed by the Community Action Program in 1964, then Model Cities in 1966, 2 years later, then nothing during the Nixon years, then Community Development Block Grants in 1974, Urban Development Action Grants in 1977, Enterprise Zones in 1980, and now we're living under Bill Clinton's billion-dollar idea called Empowerment Zones. Upon considering all of this renewal, an article in the New York Times Magazine, certainly not a bastion of conservatism, reports that it is therefore extremely difficult to find statistical evidence that any inner city in the country has been revitalized by any government. Detroit is ripe for renewal. In the relatively short span of 50 years, the city of Detroit has tumbled from a world-class manufacturing center of almost 2 million residents to a struggling third-world city of barely 1 million. In fact, in the November 14, 1994 Fortune magazine, enlisting the top business cities in the world, it simply said of Detroit that Motown is a place of promise, but right now, it's still America's third world city. Currently, less than half of the population are in the labor force, which is the lowest ratio in any American city. Currently, more than half of the families are female-headed. Some say it's closer to 80% of families that are female-headed. In urban America, men are an endangered species, whom the streets don't get, drugs get, whom drugs don't get, disease gets, whom disease doesn't get, the penitentiary gets and whom the jail doesn't get, the cemetery gets and the devil wins. Two of the newest large construction projects on the east side of Detroit, where my family lives, are prisons, brand new facilities, growth in the city. We can do one of those overheads. So statistically speaking, things are grim, and you see where Detroit ranks in terms of these three categories, murder, poverty, and unemployment. And we won almost in every category, 97th and then 100th and 100th of the 100 largest cities in America. There are even some, in terms of poverty, there's a lot that doesn't get reported there because there's an underground economy in urban areas that doesn't make the statistics, but is very vibrant and generates a lot of economy. In terms of murder, you know, America talks a lot lately or in the last 10 years about the crime wave that's been sweeping the United States. I mean, way back in the 70s, 25 years ago, Detroit was experiencing almost 700 murders a year when it was called Murder City. So we have now a whole generation of young people who know nothing but the threat of violence and of murder. So these are just some ideas of some statistics, and we can do the next overhead in terms of how we respond. That's where it becomes difficult, and that's where the challenge of renewal begins and how we are going to respond. And here's one way of responding called participatory demonocracy. Four steps. You choose what is really to blame, you know, whether it's absent fathers or drugs or whatever it is, the government. Then you call a talk show. And then you denounce very loudly. And then fourth, you go on with your day, you know, whistling a tune and knowing that you have indeed done your bit. I guess the rise of talk show culture has given us that option in terms of ways of responding. You can take that one off quickly before anyone thinks it's serious. But what is worse than the statistics and what cannot be captured in the numbers is the spawning of a new social phenomena. And with the rise of this phenomena, you can forget your traditional sociological class distinctions because we now are meeting the birth of a very sophisticated, a high-tech, dangerous class, which has redefined poverty and crime in postmodern terms. In other words, this is a kind of poverty that goes deeper and transcends any notions of economics. This is a kind of crime that actually has deep spiritual overtones. At the place where faith is supposed to be built by God's means of grace, instead, we witness a despairing, destructive, chaotic collapse of any sort of absolute values. And in its place, we find an attitude of anarchic annihilism or nihilism, where no authority has any respect, no decision considers the consequences, no person warrants any kind of honor, and no tomorrow is factored into the equation at all. They live for today. I'm living for the moment, for this life as I know it now. Just prior to probably the most traumatic and trying moment of my life, on a Sunday afternoon youth outing that began innocently enough on August 16, 1992, with a trip to the state fair, until we met up with a gang and some members from the church youth group, exchanged some words with members of the gang, and before you know it, they were getting it on. This was a real postmodern, politically correct gang, I should add, because it consisted of blacks and whites and of men and women, males and females. I couldn't make heads or tails of what was going on there. Before I could figure out what was what, and just prior to receiving my cracked nose, broken eye socket, concussion, and damaged retina, so much so that I still have floaters and shadows occasionally, I pleaded, "Let's cut out this foolishness. After all, I'm a Lutheran pastor," or something like that. And to my authoritative urging, one young man was heard to scoff, and this is really the last thing I remember hearing, "I don't care if you're God Almighty." And that's a serious and significant statement, because he means it. Even the fool who says in his heart that there is no God at least is presumed to have a heart, a godless heart, but he has a heart. So this thing is deeper than what government programs, political platforms, social agendas, economic development plans, or what the quick fix miracle formulas of well-intended liberals can remedy. I believe this thing has a demonic dynamic that requires prayer and preaching. What can Lutherans contribute? Let me first say that the first thing we need to do is avoid the mistakes of mainline Protestantism with its morbid maze of meaninglessness, where nothing really matters, and they're kind of mired in this wasteland. So we must carefully continue to assert the distinction between the two kingdoms or the two powers. We must not overlook the distinction between the church militant and the church triumphant. We must cautiously avoid blending or blurring civil righteousness on the left or spiritual righteousness on the right. But yet, even as we proclaim the word of the gospel, we must always be on the lookout with opportunistic and optimistic eyes to expect an overflow of results, of good fruit, of transformed hearts and lives. Effective urban churches know this. They program for this, and they expect that the gospel has power to change lives at every level of that living. The Nation of Islam knows this, and that's why they're effective. But of course, they don't have the gospel motivation that we have. When the gospel is applied in urban settings, it must consider an alienation that is radical, a violence that is random and emerges from anger, a despair that is rampant, all piled on top of hungry and hurting souls. What can Lutherans contribute? In that movie Apollo 13, the question from Mission Control Center in Houston, when everything was falling apart and coming undone, the question was, what have we got that works? The mission of Apollo 13 was interrupted by a catastrophic crisis, an explosion, and that changed their mission. And maybe the question from urban mission control centers ought to be the same kind of question. We need to take inventory. First, what have we got that works? There are many good things that are presently working. And our strong theological and teaching tradition is good. It is intact, and it does work. In Detroit, we've closed 5 Lutheran schools in the last 3 years on the west side of the city, 4 elementary schools and 1 high school. And yet there is one Lutheran school that continues to grow. The principal there is David Siefker. He was born and raised in rural Indiana, and he has been innovative. Chapel services there feature creative worship like you've never seen. But by and large, he's done nothing new. He's responded with compassion, with excellence, with integrity, with hard work, and without selling out his theological basis. In Detroit, our parish lay specialist program trains and certifies laypersons to publicly exercise their spiritual gifts, and it has attracted the attention. This is one of the things we found out that we did not expect. It has attracted the attention of Lutherans, we expected that, but of non-Lutherans also. Several members of the African Methodist Episcopal Church, of Baptist churches, and even one Church of God in Christ pastor visits our classes. Two of our primary textbooks in this college-level program, which is run through Concordia College in Ann Arbor, are Edward W.A. Cayler's A Summary of Christian Doctrine and God's No and God's Yes, which is, of course, the condensed version of C.F.W. Walther's Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. Both books would get through doctrinal review. While ministry can't ever be reduced to radical pragmatism without critical reflection, we can ask the question, what have we got that's good? Our theological balance, in my estimation, I've been saying it all week in classes, our theological balance is our number one core asset. And our practice of ministry and evangelism must be driven by our theology, not by the culture of the market audience. In a speech to the World Council of Churches under the theme Gospel and Culture, a representative from the Eastern Orthodox Communion talked about evangelism in cross-cultural contexts. And he warned, I quote, without clear theological parameters, the process of enculturation can lead to the dominance of cultural forms over the gospel. For me, the crisis has nothing to do with theology. For me, the crisis of effectiveness arises in the doing, in the praxis. How can we appropriate and apply that great theology and begin to see ourselves as theological entrepreneurs, responding creatively and confessionally at the same time? I hope that this is much more than just a simplistic bifurcation in the current debate about style and substance, but delivery systems acquired in the 16th century are generally unworkable in 21st century urban America. Like Ford and General Motors and Chrysler, we've got to retool. People still need transportation, but they need it in some new forms. We must move from the technology that produced the Gutenberg Bible to the technology of Bill Gates that didn't care anything about the Bible. As Joseph Sittler has observed, precise and cutting declaration of the word requires workers who know how to lay brick and not merely well-disposed children of church homes who can acquire a general plastering ability with the mortar of pious phraseology. So as we zero in on the theme of renewal, I have three specific observations. It was going to be two, but we're doing pretty well in time. So we have three. In the first place, renewing urban ministry requires building partnerships. I hope that the new pattern of urban ministry going into the 21st century includes building strategic partnerships. What does a dehumanized or an oppressed people most require? Development. We cannot deny the significant reality of racism or the significant legacy of unequal opportunity, but neither can we deny the need to build partnerships that will move the poor out of their radically isolated pockets of despair by creating these strategic linkages. Lutherans in urban areas do have much that is good, committed clergy, faithful laity, praying people, but there are many resources that are lacking. Rebuilding the body of Christ must transcend lines of race, region, ethnicity, culture, and class. It might begin in those places, but in the end, it's got to transcend those things. This past Saturday, I led a day-long men's retreat At St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Trenton, Michigan, that's almost unprecedented. They are partnering with Lutheran City Ministries to operate a storefront church in the heavily Hispanic area of southwest Detroit. Teresita Rodriguez, a Lutheran deaconess now in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, will be relocating and will be working as a ministry leader there. 2 weeks ago in New Orleans, I led a session with the district staffs of the 7 Southern Districts of the LCMS at their 7-Up conference. Imagine this, me in the South, talking to Lutherans about their racism. That's definitely unprecedented. Back in the Bavarian section of Michigan, you know where that is, right? Where St. Lorenz Church is located, in Frankenmuth. That congregation there is functioning as a sponsoring congregation for our LCM Boys Choir of Detroit. It's a group that's patterned after the Boys Choir of Harlem. Another linkage that is needed and that works. And so as we renew urban ministry, we must consider the building of these linkages. It has caused me to repent, because I've been screaming up and down for years that if we're going to do anything in urban areas, we've got to do it ourselves. We can't rely on building bridges with anybody else. So I've had to repent as urban ministry has been renewed in Detroit, because there is a willingness and an openness, and there's a need for such a willingness and an openness to build linkages. 6 months ago, the news reported of a tunnel that's being built. It's 17 miles long and it's 1,200 feet deep, and it runs under the Strait of Gibraltar to join Spain and Morocco, and it's nicknamed Afro Tunnel, because it would physically connect Spain and Morocco, the continent of Africa and the continent of Europe. If they can bore through hard rock and clay to join these two great continents, certainly the power of the gospel can bore through social impediments and cultural obstacles to join Lutherans of African descent and Lutherans of European descent for the mutual work of ministry. Our second point. We're only on the second point, is that it? Renewing urban ministry requires that we reconsider our metaphors for preaching justification. And I'm indebted to Dr. Jack Preuss for guiding me in my thinking about metaphors for justification, and to my father-in-law, Dr. Fraser Odom, for insisting over and over again that we must understand that theology must drive our ministry. But let me state up front a public disclaimer that although they helped encourage me, neither of them are responsible for any of the conclusions that I'm now going to present. They may or may not want to have anything to do with them. The cornerstone of Lutheran theology is the doctrine of justification. And as we search for a controlling metaphor that might speak God's word to God's people who dwell in core city settings, such speaking must be normed and formed by this hallmark doctrine. Justification by faith is one of our primary hermeneutical keys, one of the filters and the lenses through which we see the world and the word, as we exegete both. Metaphors can be thought of as conceptual matrices that give birth to consistent biblical images that speak directly to the context of the preaching. I like her poetry much more than I like her politics, and please forgive her hyperbole, but Maya Angelou speaks to the point of a kind of preaching that does not connect with people. She says, "Preacher, don't send me when I die to some big ghetto in the sky where rats eat cats of the leopard type and Sunday brunch is grits and tripe. I've known those rats. I've seen them kill. And the grits I've had could make a hill or maybe a mountain. So what I need from you on Sunday is a different creed. Preacher, don't promise me streets of gold and milk for free. I stopped all milk at 12 years old, and once I'm dead, I won't need gold. I'd call a place pure paradise, where families are loyal and friends are nice, where the music is jazz and the season is fall. Promise me that or nothing at all." You get the point. As the Missio Dei emerges in African-American and urban communities, like any other kinds of communities, it must consider what work the devil has already done in that place. In inner cities, it must consider the psychic sense of defeat, the self-defeating pathologies, and the perverted and exaggerated awarenesses of inferiority that often go unnoticed because they masquerade as their mere opposites. We see in the city's conspicuous consumption and super macho swaggering, or what Shelby Steele calls compensatory grandiosity. LCMS Atlantic District President David Benke puts it this way: the very nature of the gospel imperative necessitates the heralding of the once for all reconciling act of God in Christ Jesus in words and forms that have the potential to reach the hearts and ears of the listener. My tentative premise is that many of the metaphors we've instinctively turned to do not even come close to connecting with urban people. Lutherans seem to be well habituated to speaking of justification almost exclusively as an exposé of guilt, followed by some predictable pronouncement of forgiveness. We seem to rely on this paradigm at the expense of other available poignant and powerful metaphors. We need to ask ourselves these questions. Have we been historically or even culturally conditioned to be overly dependent on the forensic model of justification? Can this preeminent metaphor that we use actually be an obstacle to transcultural mission? Robert Jensen bemoans what he calls a typical Lutheran sermon, in which there will be some analysis of some aspect of the fallen human life that's often very well done, and then will come the gospel part, and then he wants us to hear the preacher. To be sure, we must recognize that we cannot, by our own reason or strength, do it differently. Never mind, for God's sake, God loves you anyway, for Jesus' sake. If Jensen's caricature is even close to accurate, then this is not really preaching justification, and it barely passes as preaching at all. After reviewing the various theories of the atonement that abounded in the early church, J.N.D. Kelly comes to the conclusion that there is no one single teaching about redemption, but there were many strands, all of them attempts to elucidate that same great truth from different angles. Their superficial divergences, he continues, are often due to different biblical images from which they started, and there is no logical reason why, carefully stated, they should not be regarded as complementary. Metaphors, then, are not to be viewed as competing doctrines. A good place to start is with the third appendix in Richard R. Kemmerer's seminal work, which includes what he calls biblical modes of depicting atonement. Gerhard Aho calls them law gospel correlates, namely guilt forgiveness, defeat victory, and obedience power. Concerning this defeat victory correlate, Aho says that the law not only accuses but exposes. It describes the predicament we human beings are in because of sin. Here the stress is on the horizontal rather than the vertical dimension, end quote. That's a small step to what I'm aiming at, but it's a step in the right way. Herman G. Stumpfle, is that right? In his work, Preaching Law and Gospel, he takes us a little bit further along. And in his chapter, which is entitled Gospel Antiphon of Existence, he says that rather than the law functioning only as a hammer of judgment, he notes that the law also serves as a mirror of existence. And then he urges us to preach and to present the word in such a way, not so much as to stir the conscience, but as to awaken consciousness. We are one step closer to what the LCMS's Black Ministry Agenda calls for when they note that historically African-American preaching was not primarily the exposition of the preacher's grasp of theological truth, meant merely to inform or to teach his listeners, but above all else, it was aimed at empowering God's people to the life God had given them. I have an overhead, and it's very tentative. It's kind of what I've been working with as we understand some metaphors for preaching justification, especially in urban settings. And I think as we go about it, one of the great contributions that Lutherans can make is their theological balance. And part of that balance means that we are three article Christians. We're not just single article Christians. And part of that means that we preach that God is, of course, the creator. And I think if there were a greater preaching of God as the creator, I don't think urban cities would look the way they did if we really emphasize the fact that God is the one who has made all of this, and we ought to take care of the things that he has made. But in the first article, if we understand then, as Aho has said, that the law also functions to expose the problem, then chaos is clearly a problem. The thief has come to steal and to kill and destroy. And so we see chaos with the stealing and the killing of destroying going on in urban areas. And then the preaching then is one of life, the life we have in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, the abundant life that Christ comes to give. And then in the second article, we have then a despair. And when I talk about despair, I'm especially talking about this awareness. In the group that met last night at the fireside chat, we talked about what Shelby Steele said, where he said that the essence of black anxiety is inferiority. So that's kind of what I'm aiming at there, this sense of despair or inferiority. And of course, the metaphor, you got to play the metaphor right out. You don't change metaphors in the middle of of your sermon and mix up metaphors. You play it right out, and you end up with victory, the preaching of the victory won by Christ and then conveyed by Christ. And then in the third article, there's this sense that I talked about earlier, this dangerous class, with this sense of nihilism where nothing matters and nothing counts. Okay, this sense of not having a purpose, this sense of not knowing that you are called, gathered, and enlightened. That's the third article. So we have this nihilism. What we preach there is the fact that God who began this good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will bring it to completion, will complete what he's already begun on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can turn that one off. So this is just a framework, a beginning framework that we can use in that kind of preaching. Here's part of what I mean. Luther said that the cross was a place of battle. It was a battleground. He describes it in the hymn, in the stanza of the hymn, where he says that it was a strange and dreadful strife when death and life contended. The victory remains with life. The reign of death is ended. Holy Scripture plainly says that death is swallowed up in death. Its sting is lost forever. Alleluia. Well, they're powerful words, and they preach in urban areas. Citing Gustav Ahlen's controversial work, which employed the Christus Victor model and metaphor, Yaroslav Pelikan summarizes that herein, the cross became the sign of God's invasion of enemy territory and of the wondrous battle by which Jesus Christ had accomplished the work of salvation for the human race. This is good news made real for persons for whom life consists of nothing more than facing death all day long and of nothing less than being as considered as sheep led to the slaughter. This victory is then not only the consequence or the result or the product of preaching, but it's actually conveyed and communicated in the preaching. God's word, another Lutheran emphasis, confers and it confirms what it conveys. It's the preacher's voice, as functioning as the very voice of God, the viva vox Dei, the very voice of God. This is also another point of connection with black preaching. Because in African-American preaching, when the preacher preaches, the people are sitting and waiting to hear a word from the Lord. They're not waiting to hear what the preacher's personal opinion is. They want to hear what thus says the Lord, what God is saying. That's the same thing Luther says, is that when the preacher preaches, it's God standing in the pulpit. It's Jesus Christ standing there and bringing forth the word. So in the midst of death, defeat, and chaos, the promise is that death is rendered impotent. Death is rendered stingerless by the victor who gives us total victory, Huper Nikos. Etienne Charpentier notes that even the word gospel in ancient usage carried connotations of victory, and it was used above all else to announce a victory of great events in the life of the emperor. So that's the first point in that as a subsection. And as we move on in preaching, preaching within the metaphor, I think there's another point of connection that we can have with black preaching, with urban people. And that is by paying attention to the celebrative, even the festive conclusion to preaching. The preacher, by doing that, can embody in his very self the present sense of God's move of victory. Henry Mitchell goes so far to say that public jubilation should not be reserved for touchdowns and home runs. Authentic gospel feasting begets its own irresistible celebration. To hold back or to inhibit it is to lose the joy itself, along with the whole passage. And I like the point that Dr. Feuerhahn makes about Martin Franzmann's preaching in the introduction to Ha Ha Among God's Trumpets. He says that every sermon ends on a note of high doxology, in declaration of the forgiving love of our Lord. Another point of connection, a high doxology, a celebration. And can we have the next one here? In terms of black preaching ending on this high doxology, this is just a cone that kind of shows black preaching in terms of the way it progresses. And it's basically based on the responses of the hearers. At the beginning part, we have a help 'em, Lord, as a search is on for connections. Then we have the hint to the witness with the chantable refrain of well, kind of urging the preacher on to bring a bit more. And then we have that's all right as the gospel and good news possibilities become more and more evident. And then we have the affirmation of truth with the amen. And the truth is affirmed and the pitch is right for the people and the scripture passage. And then we finally have what I don't see any difference between this and what Feuerhahn is saying, Franzmann's sermons were characteristic of Franzmann's sermons. We have the glory hallelujah, a point of praise, a Trinitarian point of praise, of high joy and praise to God. And this comes from a book 1995 called The Hum by Evans E. Crawford, a book about black preaching. Thanks. So the climactic celebration, so characteristic in African-American preaching, can be easily married to the victory metaphor and to good, solid, gospel-based Lutheran theology. It is a joyful recognition of God's swift, preemptive stroke that defeats everything that would defeat the Christian. Satan thought that he had struck Christ dead with a demonic coup de grace, but black preachers shout the victory that's already been won and rejoice in the proleptic recognition of the victory that is to come. In these pulpits, the people are hungry for a verbal praise directed toward Jesus Christ, who on the cross, as the Lutheran confessions describe, on the cross Christ conquered the devil and gave us his promise of the Holy Spirit so that with the help of God, we too might conquer. Preaching metaphors. Thirdly and finally, and our shortest point, renewing urban ministry has always got to be seen as a process. And I just thank God for his grace in understanding that process. I was on my way back from a flight in Washington, D.C., and I sat beside a guy who worked as a consultant. You know, Dr. Eberhard says that when we come in as pastors to preach places, you know, then we can only demand $100. But if we were consultants, then we could demand $1,000. And so I was sitting beside this consultant, and he was telling me about how hard his life was and how difficult it was because he couldn't get people to understand what he called the process of quality control. And he said that the hardest part of his job was to get the managers to focus on the process, not on the product. If the process is right, he said, as if trying to convince me, the product will be excellent. And that's kind of the way God works, isn't it? I guess there's nothing specifically urban about that. But it sure is good news for the battle-weary believer that it's God's process. And I think I heard somebody once say that justification is the means to every end. It might seem simple, but we must avoid the mistake of Calvin in Geneva. Renewing urban ministry cannot be seen as the pursuit of some utopic, idealistic society and going forth with some kind of naive optimism. Irving Kristol noted that when you look at the architectural plans of futuristic cities, they look wonderful and clean, but they look space age, but they neglect one thing. They never have any consideration for graveyard space. Where do you put the dead? And so sometimes our view, I think, of ministry is kind of like that. We're just looking at all of this wonderful product that we're going to create, and we don't understand that urban ministry, like all renewal, like all spiritual renewal from a Lutheran perspective, urban ministry is always incipient. In other words, just beginning to occur. It's always incomplete. It's always inchoate. It's always in process. And God controls the process by his grace. He works on us, and he works in us, and he works through us, and he works with us until he completes that work of salvation in our lives. And that's why I like that T-shirt that says, you know, be patient with me. God's not through with me yet. And that's what we say at Lutheran City Ministries. Be patient with us. Work with us. God's not through with this thing yet. God's got his hand in it, and he's got his hand on it. And in the end, there are no shortcuts. It's about work. You know, that's our first calling, is to be faithful. Our first calling is not to a specific place, but our first calling is to do this work. I have a dream that urban ministry in the Missouri Synod might be renewed and that Lutherans in urban areas might experience a renewal. But I also understand the obstacles that there are. And so I like this quote by John F. Kennedy, which I'll conclude with. And he concluded his speech 35 years ago this Saturday, his inaugural speech. Isn't that incredible? 35 years ago this Saturday, his inaugural speech. He said, "All this will not be finished in the first 100 days, nor will it be finished in the first 1,000 years, nor in the life of this administration, nor even perhaps in our lifetime on this planet. But let us begin." And that's what I say about urban ministry. Let us begin. Thank you. Preacher to be effective in an area that might be predominantly black. Well, I think, you know, it begins with your attitude and your motivation for ministry and what's really moving you to do that thing. I think so often urban ministry has been, motivations for urban ministry have been based on basically guilt or fear. You know, I talked about this in classes, that we've been motivated, you know, by really law reasons, motivated by our guilt, by how bad things are down there in the city. Or motivated by fear that if we don't do something about how bad things are down there in the city, then it's going to come out here in the suburbs and get us too. And so I think you got to just check out your attitudes and motivations and kind of begin there. You know, and is it a gospel motivation? Am I being motivated by this compassion I have for God's people who are like sheep without a shepherd? And just move from that kind of perspective. But can whites be effective in urban areas? Absolutely. But it's got to do with you know, like keeping that attitude of repentance. And that attitude of humility, and you know, you're not the shell answer man. You're not coming in with all of the answers. You're a servant. Yeah. And one more thing, and you're willing and ready to identify with the people that you work with. In one sense, I identify with the community that I live and work, and I've spent significant time in that community, but I also have an outsider's perspective because I've seen more than just that. So I think it's helped me. Because I think I'm able to see things, you know, more objectively sometimes. But then I have to always check myself to make sure I'm always checking, you know, the kind of historical things that have gone into why things are the way they are. You know, there's a new brash breed of, what we call buppies, you know, black upwardly mobile professionals, you know, who pretend like they got where they are all by themselves and pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. And never got any help along the way. And, you know, none of us got here by ourselves, and it's going to take at least six people to get us out of here. So we have to, you know, we have to remember that, you know, we have to come in with always that willingness to learn and not with all the answers. Yeah. Yes. I don't know anything about Revelation Corporation. Yeah, that's exactly the kind of thing we're talking about. One of the things we've entered into in Detroit is a limited partnership. We got a loan, 1% interest, $200,000 loan from Lutheran World Relief Domestic Relief Fund, to which we have access. We're going to buy in a limited partnership with a company that does landscaping and snow removal. Landscaping in the summer, snow removal in the winter. But I see you don't need that here in St. Louis. And so part of what that means, yeah, right, I said that facetiously. And so part of what that means then is that we understand that that urban ministry means putting new hope in the heart, a new discipline in the life, and a new dollar in the pocket. And unless you talk about economics, under the kind of the first article kind of, you know, thinking, our balanced theology, unless you talk about economics, you can't talk about urban ministry. So we're very conscientious to make sure that we do some things that help to rebuild also from an economic point of view. But, you know, we understand that we're opportunistic about the gospel always, and that message never goes without being said. Yes. Several years ago, there was a drug-infested intersection, and what we had a plan and a project to take over that intersection for one night, one evening, and to show the people in the community that we could gain control of the community, and that for one night, at least one day, that the drug dealers and the buyers would not have access to that intersection. So we had a committee that was working together to do that, and it consisted of a Baptist, a Methodist, and a member from the Nation of Islam, and myself. Okay, now watch how theology drives mission. I shared this last night, and how theology drives ministry. As we began the discussions, they talked about whether or not they're going to have prayer at this event. And the Methodist said that he didn't care, you know, whether or not, because after all, we all worship the same God. That's true, he said that. And the Baptist said, what did the Baptist say? There's no drinking there. He said, I can't believe you. I can't believe that as a Christian you're going to work with this member of the Nation of Islam. And he put me and the Methodist in the same category. I was like, no. I said, well, we can, of course, because our whole understanding of the left, kingdom of the left and civil righteousness and kingdom of the right. And so we did work together. We did not pray at the event, but we did work together with the Nation of Islam at that point to do some things to restore the community. What was the question? I don't know. I'm kind of mixed up about the Nation of Islam lately. I have not been able to figure it out. We've worked in the past. We've had dialogues with them, especially in terms of how well they have raised up and transformed men. They've been very, very effective, more effective than anybody. And they've gone to places where no one else would go to work with men. And we can learn a lot from them in that. But that, you know, I'm confused about some other things. Yeah. With respect to Farrakhan and those guys. Whenever we sit down at the table, it's interesting because that's the first thing they expect is, you know, how much can we write a check for to, you know, to help you out? And that's the last thing we ask for. That's the last thing we want. We want to nurture relationships, to build linkages, to get to know people, and to rebuild the body of Christ, really, across these lines, these racial, class, and regional lines. So I think it's got to be a bridge that's a two-way bridge and not just, your help, you know, condescendingly and patronizingly coming into the city, you know. But we can all learn from each other. There's a lot that we've found that a lot of suburban churches really want from us. Some of the energy that we have and that we bring to the expression of the faith is something that they really appreciate. And so we're all poor in some way. You know, we got to stop thinking of poverty as just merely economics. And so it's, you know, it's an attitude of humility on both parts and the willingness to learn from each other. I said this in that CPR article. I think race is the line that divides the body of Christ more than any other line. Still, 11 o'clock Sunday morning is still the most divided hour in America. Yeah. Well, that's where I've had to repent. I really thought that they, you know, maybe I'm still waiting, you know, for the other shoe to drop. Because it's been tremendous, the overflow of response has just been incredible. They really do care about what's going on, and they're really open to building partnerships. So I think part of it has to do with what we've tried to do at Lutheran City Ministries is so often, you know, cities have been dumping grounds for people who couldn't make it anywhere else, pastors who couldn't make it anywhere else, and have had kind of a second class, substandard record and level of accountability. And what we've tried to do at Lutheran City Ministries is keep a very high level of accountability and a very high level of excellence in what we do. And I think the response to that has been just tremendously overwhelming. Yeah. Yes. And so far, our main problem is how do we find the time to to reach the people that we're trying to reach? I mean, the opportunities are just so tremendous, and the Holy Spirit has just so wonderfully provided the opportunities for us. We're just trying to find a way that we can manage the time. I mean, our goal is to create pathways to word and sacrament ministry, whatever it takes to create pathways for people to get connected to the gospel. And so we have this midnight basketball program that we learned from Michael Snow, In fact, I was over at Jack Price's house this summer and met this pastor from Houston who operates this midnight basketball program. And he got us hooked up with that. Now we have over 100 kids a week who come out to this thing. And we've got a former Harlem Globetrotter, Charles Turner, and a former Detroit Lion, Ernie Clark, working with the program. And the kids just keep on coming. That's not the problem. The problem is, you know, managing the time. But people are getting connected. That's not the issue. Yes. I'm going to say that theology needs to drive our ministry, not what we do, you know, because I don't know what we do. But I know that we're faithful to the gospel, that the answer will come. And it means different things in different locations. In some places, there is a willingness to work together for mutual ministry. In other areas, it just can't happen. My father-in-law's instance, you know, in the 60s in Chicago, it just didn't happen. It couldn't happen at that particular location. You know, talk to him afterward, since he's here, about the story of faith on the south side of Chicago. I mean, the attitudes were just so callous, and there was such a deeply entrenched divide and rift between people in that community at that time that it couldn't happen. So what he did was an indigenous thing there. But I'm hoping, I'm praying, that going into the 21st century, we're going to transcend those things, and that it's going to become increasingly a united body. That's what really my prayer is. I think there are signs of that. So you'll notice that even on those brochures we handed out, there's no mention of race ever. It doesn't say anything about African-American, although 80% of the people in the city of Detroit are African-American. It doesn't say that. And we've deliberately tried to avoid that kind of language. I don't know. It might not work out, but that's what we're trying to do. So in each situation, it's different. I've seen, you know, multicultural congregations that weren't simply in transition, but the people worked together and worshipped together. But I've seen cases where that can't happen, too. 50% of public school teachers in the city of Detroit, more than 50%, send their children to non-public schools. So those who know best about the condition of the classrooms vote not to send their children to those same schools. And there's been a rise of Baptist academies, Christian academies, you know, Baptist churches. In Detroit, 3 years ago, they began the Benjamin Mays Male Academy, which is a male-only school with highly structured discipline, a dress code, and Christ-centered education. And they have over 200 kids now, boys there now. And listen to what I said. I mean, it's high discipline, it's Christ-centered education, and it's in a highly structured kind of environment. That's Lutheran parochial schools. That's what they ought to be. And yet we haven't been able to effectively do that. I don't know why. I'm very mystified and miffed by that. And it's puzzling why we haven't been able to do that. I don't know what else is going on with that. There must be something else there. I haven't quite figured it out. Because there's a need for it. There's a desire for it. The parents are willing to pay. They'll scrape up the money when it comes to their children to send them to good quality education, you know. I don't know what else is going on there. Yes. That's exactly the model. One of the models we're trying to follow is the equipping of the saints and raising up, you know, leaders from the community who have a responsibility for ministry and have identified their spiritual gifts and don't see themselves as just someone who comes, you know, to pray, pay, and obey, but see themselves as someone who is really empowered and motivated and mobilized to reach people in their community. I'm finding myself to be more of a teacher, you know, which is what I was saying. I regretted not being able to preach every Sunday because I'm doing so much teaching in terms of, you know, raising. And what are we teaching? Lutheran doctrine. I mean, that's all I know. I don't have anything else to teach, okay? And so we're teaching that, and then you go out and you apply that how, you know, whatever emerges from that, trusting that the Holy Spirit will lead you to apply that best in your location and in your situation. Yes. Is this your second time?
Yeah.
Is that allowed, Dr. Cope? Okay. Exactly. Randy is just a tremendous gift of God and a man of God in that community. So far, we haven't really had any because we're defined by the city of Detroit, and the Arabic population is largely in Dearborn, which is great. You know, the city that wouldn't let blacks in is now overrun by Arabs. Okay. Okay. but they don't even consider it as part of Dearborn anymore. It's great. But so he works there, and he also works in Westland, where there's another kind of burgeoning Arabic population. More Arabic people in the greater Detroit area than in Beirut. Yeah. It's just incredible. I mean, I've recently come to realize that, you know, like I was saying this to, you know, when you're in seminary, it's easy to be, you know, kind of a skeptic, you know. Well, it's not easy, of course, but, you know, we try to be skeptics. And we try to be, and you know, we kind of sometimes poo-poo, you know, the power of prayer and that kind of stuff. You know, it's just pietists and all that stuff. But we've really come to believe that prayer is not just preparation for the battle. Prayer is actually the battle itself. And so we, you know, we gather together for early morning prayer. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, how do you deal with unbelief just generally? I mean, the same way you'd ever deal with unbelief and, you know, a hardening of the heart toward God and, you know, that kind of callous kind of attitude. I don't know. How do you do? You pray? You work with it? I mean, you just work it out. It's work. It's work. There's no way around it. I think that's the answer I want to give maybe to both of those things is that, you know, it's just ministry is work. Paul says, you know, do the work of an evangelist, for example. Okay, the work of ministry. There are no shortcuts, easy steps. You got to spend time with people and invest yourself in their lives and identify yourself with people. And that's the only thing I can think of. There's no one way you deal with any person. I mean, or with any situation in any kind of ministry. There's more than it's different. It's a case by case basis, and just being committed to the ministry, committed to the person, and committed to the theology you stand for. Sticking with that thing until God decides to do something. Now, David Eberhard has brought a lot to bear on that. He served for 30 years as a city councilman. He's a Daly-like, Richard Daly-like kind of, you know, persona. You know, that powerful big city politician, you know, and that's what he was for 30 years. And he says that he has never come to believe and thank and praise God more than when God got him unelected. He sees that as all of God's work, okay? And while people try to, you know, they try to build their programs often, you know, through funding from the city government and for the state government and federal government, we haven't tried to do any of that kind of stuff because he has warned us that that just didn't work, and I trust his lead on that. Well, I mean, funding runs out. I mean, they try to put encumbrances on what you can do on, you know, with the midnight basketball program. You know, we had searched for some, and some said, well, you know, you can't do this. You can't talk about Jesus at this point, you know. One guy said, you can't even have something on your desk that might convey, you know, Christ, you know. I mean, give me a break. So we don't need to build those kind of linkages. Those are not the linkages we're after. I think God has resourced the body of Christ with sufficient resources that we haven't yet had to look to those things. I hope we never do. Type AAA personality, highly driven, highly motivated. Yes, Riverside Church in Detroit. And then soon after that he got elected to city office. Stayed in the ministry, but I mean he's just 62 years old. And well, I should say then that our team consists of three persons. He's the administrator. And he oversees the management of the project. He has the flow chart.